And you're off on page 7, when the pickup where we left off, which is still dealing with inspiration, we're down to small d. What I want to do is finish the inspiration section and also finish the illumination section. And that'll bring us up to where we should be moving into next, which is the actual rules of interpretation, which will be, we'll deal probably the whole session next week. And then 2 weeks from now, we begin to deal with dispensations followed by the covenants. But the goal for tonight is to finish the inspiration section and also do the illumination section. Now, I finished off last week with the various proofs of inspiration under small c on page 7. Now we go to small d, objections to verbal inspiration. And these objections come from several different categories. The first category is from science and history, where there was claimed that the Bible makes scientific mistakes because the Bible talks about sunrise and sunset. But the Bible is also a Bible of human character, meaning it does use the language of appearance. And on various calendars, they even list for you here in the USA, which is a very scientifically aimed country, sunrise at this point of time, sunset at this point of time. We know the sun does not set. We know the sun does not rise. It's merely how it appears to us living on Earth as the Earth turns. And even astronomers, as I mentioned, talk about sunrise and sunset. And so the Bible does use the language of appearance. Another attack coming from science and history is statements like in Matthew 17, verse 20, the mustard seed being the smallest of the seeds. And yet we know there are seeds which are smaller than the mustard seed. But two things here. First of all, the Bible also uses proverbial expressions, as we know from the same terminology found in rabbinic writings. They compared small things to the size of a mustard seed. There was a proverbial statements the Bible also uses. But secondly, these things must be understood from the context in which they are written, which in this case is first century Israel. In the first century Israel, the smallest seed known at that point of time was the mustard seed. And it's the pastor only dealing with what the situation was at that point of time. A third thing to note about science and history is that although they claim that the Bible makes scientific errors and historical errors, while the Bible itself is neither a textbook on science nor is it a textbook on history, one thing is clear. Wherever it touches on issues of science or touches on issues of history, is proven to be inerrant. There is conflict between science and the Bible, but the conflict is with certain scientific theories. Like the theory of evolution. But so far, they have not proven evolution using the scientific method. As far as historical mistakes, sometimes these historical mistakes are not actual mistakes, but a lack of our knowledge. For example, Daniel talks about Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. What he offers to Daniel was the third highest position. And in the 1800s, there were Christian Bibles saying Belshazzar, there was no such animal because there's no record of Belshazzar found in archaeology thus far, but that his name was found. And furthermore, it was found that he was not a sole ruler, he was a co-ruler with his father, Nabonidus. So Nabonidus was king, and Belshazzar was a co-regent. Therefore, he had the second highest position. The only highest position you could offer to Daniel was what position? The third one. So they haven't actually proven that the Bible makes any historical mistakes whatsoever. Now, fourthly, nothing in geology or anthropology has shown the Bible to be inaccurate. Again, nothing in geology or anthropology has shown the Bible to be inaccurate. Now, geology is often used to disprove the biblical versions of how old man is, how old the earth is. Now, if you ask where is the discrepancy, they point out, well, we know rocks are much older than the Bible says the earth is. And if you read their books carefully, they resort to circular reasoning. It's not easy to see because they use the two parts in different parts of the book. But the way they don't have a scientific method that dates the rock and a scientific method that dates the fossil in the rock. They simply date one by the other and then the other by the other. This is how it works. This rock, right? This rock right here is so many millions of years old. Now, how do you know it's many millions of years old? Because it has this kind of fossil in it. It's because it has this kind of fossil in it, that's how old the rock is. A few pages later, they talk about the fossils. How do you know how old the fossil is? Answer, because it's inside this type of a rock. That's circular reasoning. You prove A by B, then you prove B by A. That's circular reasoning. What they need is an independent scientific method to date the rock and to date the fossil. That has not come to fruition yet. Now, fifthly, archaeology has also proven the Bible to be historically accurate. Now, archaeology is limited to what they can prove because it's based upon studying what people left behind. Now, what archaeology can never prove is whether God exists or not, but does prove accuracy. For example, archaeology can show that Jericho did fall in the time element that Joshua implies. It cannot prove that God was the one who did it. And one of my minor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem was in archaeology. My major was historical geography at the Land of Israel. My minor was in archaeology. And nothing in archaeology so far has shown the Bible to be inaccurate. And any correlation between the Bible and archaeology has always shown the Bible to be very accurate. There was a conflict over that issue a number of years ago because a key archaeologist, Albright, at the University in Maryland, claimed that he found the city of Rabud, the city of Debir, D-E-B-I-R, D-E-B-I-R, in an area where he dug, which was Tel Beit Mersin. Now, the way the structure of land exists, you have the coastal plain at about sea level. You have the hill country of Judah here, which is about 3,000 to 4,000 feet above sea level. Between here is the Shvelah. The Shvelah is all the hill country, roughly about 1,500 feet above sea level. And when the Bible talks about the location of the city of Debir, spelled D-E-B-I-R, D-E-B-I-R, Debir, the writer keeps saying in both Joshua and in Judges, is located in the hill country of Judah. And when Albright began digging at Tel Beit Mersim, he drew the conclusion for no particular reason that this is the actual location of the city of Debir, but it's just inside the Shvelah. His argument was that the writer of the Bible was wrong. Archaeology has proven him to be wrong. Because it was so close to the hill country, is why he made the mistake. In his first writing on this, Albright said, it appears that Tel Beit Mersim is the beer. In the second book, he said the Tel Beit Mersim is the beer. He went from a possibility to a dogmatic statement. And lasted that way until 1967. Then the Six-Day War came in, and this part of the country fell under Israeli sovereignty. One of my archaeology professors, Professor Kohavi, went out to investigate the archaeological sites, and he came across a place called Rabud, which had an ancient tell. And Rabud is the reverse of Debir. In place of DBR, it's RBD. And archaeologically, it was discovered that is the location of Debir in the country Judah writes where Bible put it. So one of the lectures, one of my professors said, Albright said it was here, which shows he's only half bright. But if Albright simply stuck with the text, there's nothing about Tel Beit Nisim, there's no inscriptions, nothing for him to conclude that was Debir. It was just a dogmatized thing that was accepted by all archaeologists until 67, when his theory was disproved. And my major has been historical geography. Historical geography has also shown the Bible to be accurate geographically. When I take people around Israel in my five-week study tours, I point out what the Bible says about the geography. You can see how accurate it is. So as far as objections from science and history, they've not been scientific or historically accurate in their critique of the Bible. Now, second area of criticism comes from the miracles and prophecy in the Bible. There's too many miracles to believe in the Bible. It has too many prophecies. Well, as far as the miracles are concerned, if you presuppose that there is no God, or if you, more like a deist, you presuppose God may exist, but he does not interfere with human affairs, then you can deny the existence of supernatural actions. So miracles simply cannot happen. But a denial of the inspiration of the Bible based upon the record of the miracles is just a presupposition that the miracles cannot happen. But if the Bible, the God of the Bible really exists, and if he is what the Bible describes him to be, then miracles are no problem. And furthermore, if this is a God who communicates and knows everything in detail from past, present, and future, he can give a direct and exact prophecies. And in with prophecy, those prophecies which have been fulfilled have been shown to be accurate. If you look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled, they've been fulfilled as it states. Even the details of where buildings will collapse and where vegetation will be grown. Now, third area of criticism against divine inspiration emphasizes the fact that Bible characters, Bible heroes, are sometimes immoral, sometimes unethical, and therefore that shows verbal inspiration cannot be true. And the point I made last time, it is true that the books of religions, in their heroes never make any mistakes. What's unique about the Bible is that it does record the sinful acts of its heroes, but it does not sanction those sinful acts. That's the difference. It does record the sinful acts of its heroes, but it does not sanction those sinful acts. Take Noah. It records the drunkenness of Noah. It does not sanction the drunkenness of Noah. In Genesis 9, 20 to 27, Genesis 9, 20 to 27. It records Lot's incest with his two daughters, resulting in two nations, Moab and Ammon. But the Bible does not sanction what Lot did or what his daughters did to him. Genesis 19, 30 through 38. Genesis 19, 30 through 38. A great hero of the Bible is David. But the Bible is not shy to point out David's adultery and David's murder. In 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 4. Well, the Mosaic law did not forbade polygamy. In fact, the fact that it allowed polygamy and regulated it. But the Mosaic law said a king should not multiply too many wives. And David had about 7 wives and was not condemned. But Solomon went overboard with 700 wives. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3. But the Bible did not sanction his polygamy. only records the details. And furthermore, Solomon was punished for it by having 700 mother-in-laws. The Bible records that Jacob's lie to receive his father and blessing in Genesis chapter 27, verses 19 through 25. Genesis 27, 19 to 25. But the text does not justify or sanctify Jacob's lying. So actually, the fact that the Bible records unethical, immoral actions by its heroes will argue for its authenticity. It's easy to believe, knowing human nature, that even the best heroes can and do fall at times. And furthermore, sometimes the act itself may appear to be sanctioned, but it's not. What is being sanctioned is the faith behind it. For example, the acts of Samson. It's not Samson's immoralities that the book of Judges sanctions. What sanctions is Samson's actions against the Philistines in Judges 14, verse 16. Judges 14, 16. So Hebrews 11, verse 32 can add Samson to the list of men of faith. Now another category, a fourth category of objections to inspiration comes from the area of religion, meaning the certain books of the Bible are simply unworthy if the Bible was inspired. Certain books of the Bible are simply unworthy if the books of the Bible were inspired. They pick seven books. They pick on Esther, and why Esther? Because God's name is not mentioned. But the Bible nowhere says that God's name must be within every inspired book. And many books that they have God's name mentioned are not inspired. Esther plays a pivotal role for a couple of reasons. First of all, it helps to fill in some gaps in Jewish history in the post-captivity period. And furthermore, we did need one example in Scripture to show how God works providentially in place of working by direct intervention. And for most of human history, it does work providentially. The book of Esther shows how that works. Another unworthy book they claim is Job because it simply recalls in detail the various opinions of Job and his three friends, which are obviously often wrong. However, at the end of the book, God speaks and he corrects Job's misunderstanding of God's nature. He corrects what the three friends were saying. But by recording what people say and say it in error, does not violate inspiration. It guarantees these people said what the Bible says they said. And furthermore, they're corrected by the words of God. A third book they pick on is the Song of Solomon because of its detailed sexuality. Now, in the Middle East context, they talk about these things in more detail than we do in the West, so it's not quite as embarrassing to talk about these things in a Middle East context as it is here in the West context. Nevertheless, the Bible does deal with every facet of human life and existence, which includes sexual activity. The Song of Solomon never sanctions immorality. It does sanction sexual activity within the marriage context. A fourth book they pick on is the book of Ecclesiastes, because it just seems to go from one philosophy to another, concluding vanity, all is vanity. That's the whole point of the book. What Solomon does in Ecclesiastes is he takes different philosophical systems of his day. He picks several philosophical systems and draws those philosophies to a natural conclusion. In the end, it's vanity, does not provide any hope. And then draws his conclusion at the end of the book saying that what you have to do is not base your life upon any human philosophy, but base your life upon faith in the God of Israel and keep his commandments. A fifth book they pick on is the book of Jonah. Why do they pick on Jonah? Because they cannot possibly believe the story about the big fish. But here again, the critics' God is simply too small. If God exists, with all the powers the Bible describes him as having, then what happens to Jonah could be very well true. And the God we believe in is big enough to do such a thing. And so if the story is true, thus it means Jonah's not an unworthy book. A sixth book they pick on is James, because James simply contradicts what Paul writes on how one is saved. But here again, they don't look at the context where Paul is coming from, where James is coming from. Paul is talking about the means of salvation. Paul's emphasis on the means of salvation, which is by faith alone, by grace through faith in the Messiah alone. James is talking about the evidence of salvation. The evidence is by the works. The means is by faith. It's evidenced by works. And the seventh book they choose to attack is the book of Revelation because of its detailed prophecy in apocalyptic style. The same apocalyptic style is found in Daniel and Ezekiel. But here again, if God is a God who knows all things, he can give us some detailed prophecies. After all, he did give us detailed prophecies of the past that were already literally fulfilled. If he can do that in the past, why is the problem of him do it in the future? A day will someday come where we'll see Revelation fulfilled. There's one more objection against verbal inspiration based upon the way the New Testament quotes the Old. On this point, turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now, what they're claiming is that sometimes the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, taking verses out of context and totally changing the meaning you'll find in the original context. Now, within the Jewish world of the age in which the New Testament came into being, rabbis would also frequently quote the Old Testament, but recorded in four different categories. And the same four categories you find in rabbinic writings of the first century, you find in the New Testament. It's a first century book. If it simply contradicted what the Old Testament said, then that would question its inspiration. But if it does not deny what the Old Testament is saying, but simply draws some other conclusions, that's a different issue. And by the way, this last objection doesn't necessarily come from just unbelievers in Scripture. For example, Orthodox Jews believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament, but they would use this argument against New Testament. Now, they're being inconsistent because they know the rabbinic writings also quote the Bible in these four different ways, but most Jewish people today know nothing about rabbinic writings. And so they make these claims based upon the ignorance of their audience. And unfortunately, the ignorance is often there. Now, the four categories, the way the New Testament is quoted. The first category is called literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment. Literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment. The example here is in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Chapter 2, verse 5. And they sent to him in Bethlehem of Judah, For thus is written to the prophet, the new Bethlehem land of Judah, are in no wise least among the princes of Judah, but of you shall come forth a governor who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. Now what the passage is quoting is Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, in the context of Micah 5 2, what Micah is teaching is this: whenever the Messiah is born, he'll be born in the town of Bethlehem. Furthermore, it'll be the Bethlehem of Judah, not the Bethlehem of the Galilee. And that's not a debatable issue. Even rabbis use this verse as a messianic prophecy. And so the literal meaning, the literal prophecy of Micah 5:2 simply says, whenever Messiah comes, he'll come out of Bethlehem of Judah. And when you have a fulfillment of that prophecy, it's quoted as a literal fulfillment, which is what Matthew does here in verse 6. The prophecy was literally fulfilled when Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem. A second category is literal plus typical. Typical, I mean typology. Literal plus typical. You find the example here in verse 15. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. What he's quoting here is Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. Now keep your finger here and turn to that passage in this context. Turn with me to Hosea 11, verse 1. Verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The more the prophets called them, the more they went from them and sacrificed unto the Baalim and burned incense to graven images. Notice that the verse, chapter 11, verse 1 is not even a prophecy. It's not a prophecy. He's referring to something that was already long history by the time of Hosea's day. Now back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, Exodus 4, 22 and 23, Israel as a nation is the national son of God. And so God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought his son, national son, out of Egypt. Then verse 2 points out that the more the prophets spoke to them, the more they were disobedient. So again, dealing with a historical event that began with the Exodus and continued into Hosea's day, still practicing idolatry. Now, when you have a historical event like this, often historical events or things become types of a New Testament truth. Historical events or things become types, typologies of New Testament events. Because what happens in Matthew chapter 2, going back to a Matthew passage, in Matthew chapter 2, you have the individual Son of God, the messianic Son of God, also coming out of Egypt. And the point Matthew is making is that the exodus of Israel out of Egypt becomes a type of the exodus of the Messiah out of Egypt. And the withdrawal of Israel out of Egypt was the withdrawal of the Son of God out of Egypt. It's a typology. That the most common way of using it, this is not the only place you'll find it, but the most common place you'll find is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks about Aaron, Melchizedek, Kadesh, Barnea. It talks about the outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It talks about the Levitical system, the blood sacrifices, and so on. The book of Hebrews never denies there was a literal Melchizedek, a literal Aaron, a literal sacrificial system, a literal walls of Jerusalem, a literal Kadesh Barnea. What he does point out is that all these Old Testament events and things are types of New Testament truth, literal plus typical. The literal is the Exodus, the typical is Messiah coming out of Egypt. Matthew nowhere denies there was an Exodus. The third category, literal plus application, literal plus application. The passage here is in verse 17. Then was fulfilled which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. What he's quoting here is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. You go back to Jeremiah's context, you notice that it's not a prophecy of something in the future, nor is it long history, but it was a current event of Jeremiah's own time. Ramah is the town nearby where Rachel was actually buried. If you visit Israel today, they'll take you down to Bethlehem and show you Rachel's tomb, but it's a misidentified tomb. She was not buried in Bethlehem, but on the road to Bethlehem, and Ram is on the road to Bethlehem. And Ramah happens to be a town located north of Jerusalem. So you travel north from Jerusalem, you'll go by the town of Ramah. Now, the Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the survivors and POWs now being taken to captivity in Babylon. As they were being marched from Jerusalem to Babylon, they went by the town of Ramah, and Jeremiah observed Jewish mothers coming out weeping for sons they will never see again. And he pictures it as Mother Rachel, Rachel weeping for children who would not be comforted because they are not. As the literal meaning of Jeremiah 31:15 is simply Jewish mothers of Ramah weeping for the sons that they will never see again. What happens in the New Testament is sometimes you have just one point of similarity. And because of that one point of similarity, the passage is quoted as an application. The one point of similarity between Jeremiah and Matthew is, once again, you have Jewish mothers weeping for sons they will never see again. Jewish mothers weeping for sons they will never see again. Otherwise, everything is quite different. The events of Matthew happen in Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem. Jeremiah describes the event that happens in Ramah, north of Jerusalem. Furthermore, in the issue of Matthew, these sons are killed. In Jeremiah, they're not killed. They're simply taken into captivity, never to come back in their lifetime to the land of Israel. Furthermore, Matthew, the ones killed are 2 years old and under. In Jeremiah, they're adults. Everything is very, very different, but you have this one point of similarity. Jewish mothers weeping with sons they'll never see again. The verse is quoted as an application. But the fact that Matthew even quotes the verse and mentions Ramah shows he's applying it, because in context it tells you he's describing something happening in Bethlehem, not in Ramah. Merely an application. That's, by the way, where the Acts 2, Joel 2 passages fit. Acts 2 quotes Joel 2, yet everything Joel mentions, not one thing Joel prophesied happened in Acts 2. The one thing that happened in Acts 2, speaking in tongues, Joel does not even mention. So nothing Joel talked about happened in Acts 2. The one thing that happened in Acts 2, Joel did not mention. But you had this one point of similarity. The Spirit was put out, resulting in an unusual manifestation. The Spirit was put out, and there was an unusual manifestation. Otherwise, everything is quite different. Joel is speaking about the time when the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, resulting in Israel's salvation just before the second coming. In Acts 2, the Spirit fell upon 12 men, or the most 120 people, but certainly not all Israel. So application is based upon one point of similarity. The last category is called summation or summary. Skip down to verse 23. And came to and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that he might be first spoken to the prophet, that he should be called a Nazarene. You can go phrase by phrase from Genesis to Malachi. You won't find such a statement anywhere in the Old Testament. It does not exist. Because in the fourth category, Matthew or any writer is not describing or quoting any specific prophet. He's not quoting any specific prophet. He's simply summarizing what the prophets have to say. And the clue is when the word prophet will go from singular to plural. It won't be true in every case. It will be true in most cases. Go back to verse 5. Notice the singular. Thus was written to the prophet. Verse 15, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, singular. Verse 17, spoken to Jeremiah the prophet, singular. But notice in verse 23, it's not singular, but plural. He's not quoting any specific prophet. He's simply summarizing what the prophets had to say. Because in the first century context, the word Nazarene was used to someone who was despised and rejected. Despised and rejected. There was a rabbinic saying back then that if you want to get rich, go north. If you want to get wise, go south. And Judeans looked down upon Galileans, but fellow Galileans looked down upon people from Nazareth. And John quotes a Galilean saying, can a good thing come out of Nazareth in John chapter 1? Used to tell Nazarene jokes back then in place of other ethnic jokes. And the prophets to describe Messiah as being a despised and rejected individual, such as Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah 13, and many other passages. And so to understand exactly how the New Testament quotes the Old, you have to go back to the Old Testament context, and you can tell by the context whether it's a literal prophecy not being fulfilled, whether it's a historical event that becomes a typology, or it's only based upon one point of similarity, therefore an application. If you can't find any such statement, and it's a plural word, it's a good idea. There's probably a summary or summation. And nothing in these passages denied the actual literal meaning of these original quotations. They're simply drawing different pictures from it. And preachers do that to this day. When a pastor expounds, expository teaching pastor expounds a passage of scripture, he'll tell you what the passage says. It might give you an application. He's not saying that the intent of the writer of the Bible was to this specific situation. Because the situation fits, the pastor makes an application. Okay, go to small e. We'll draw our conclusion, then we'll take questions. Let me make 13 simple points in the conclusion. Maimonides put together the 13 articles of faith of Judaism. We'll do 13 points to follow his example. Number one, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Secondly, the Bible is God's word to man. The Bible is the word of God to man. John chapter 10, verse 35. John 10, 35. Thirdly, the Bible is infallible. The Bible is infallible. Psalm 19, verse 7, Psalm 19, 7. Fourthly, it is inerrant, without error. Inerrant or without error. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. But fifthly, it is inerrant as originally given. As originally given. There are translation mistakes. There are copy mistakes. But as originally given, it was without error. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Sixthly, it is plenary inspiration, fully inspired, plenary, fully inspired. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Seventh, it is verbally inspired. Verbally inspired in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Matthew 4, 4. Eighth, it is consistent. Although written by 40 men, 66 books over 1,500 years, it has an overall consistency. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, 2 Samuel 23, 2. Nine, being the very words of God, it is authoritative. Being the very words of God, it is authoritative. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah 1, 2. Number 10, it is sufficient to save sinners. It is sufficient to save sinners. Sufficient to save sinners. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, 15. 11, it has clarity for understanding. It has clarity for understanding. Not everyone understands everything. Overall, people sit down, read the Bible, understand much of what it says. Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. 12. It has the ability to convict sinners. It has the ability to convict sinners. 4:12, Hebrews 4:12. And 13, the central purpose of Scripture is to reveal the Messiah. The central purpose of Scripture revealed the Messiah, the crimson line from Adam, from the first Adam, the last Adam, is to reveal the Messiah. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Now every generation, especially since the 1800s in particular, has had to battle for the Bible. And we had to expand our definition because every generation finds a way to get around the previous definition. So for centuries, it was sufficient to say the Bible is the Word of God, and people understood exactly what you meant by that. This book is the Word of God. And then when people began saying, well, it definitely contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God, so you have to use the word inspired. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And when the objection was, well, it's inspired, but not equally inspired, then you have to say plenary. The plenary inspired Word of God, all of it is inspired equally. Well, all the thoughts of the Bible are inspired, but not every word is inspired. You have to say verbal inspiration. You have to say infallible. And the previous generation, up until now, the issue has been inerrant, and now there are new issues coming up. And we'll have to probably add some other words to a definition. But the last word that has been added to make our position clear is inerrant, without error. The Bible does tell the truth. It does allow for approximations. Approximations is not a lie. I may say on my last trip to Israel, I had 37 people. I may also say I had about 35 people. Both statements are true. One's an approximation, one is an exact count. The Bible allows for free quotations. I may mention something Bob said last week, and I might not repeat it word for word. a similar free quotation of what he said, and it was accurate. The Bible allows for free quotations. It allows for languages of appearance. But also, keep in mind, it allows for different accounts of the same events, but they don't contradict each other. It allows for different accounts of the same events, which do not contradict each other. So you have two accounts of the events of Kings and Chronicles. They're supplemental, not contradictions. We have four different accounts of Messiah's life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each have his own theme, each has his own purpose, but they're all supplemental, not contradictory. All right, any questions on these points? To reveal the Messiah. Reveal the Messiah. Question? Yes.
What would the concise way of refuting the concept that the Bible codes add some extra level of veracity to the description?
Well, the simple answer is it's not true. Bible was not written with a system that had required the computer to figure it out. Now, the Bible is a big book with many words. Now, if you had a consistent pattern, every fifth letter fits something and so on, then you can prove it that way. It doesn't work that way. You can do it this way, this way, this way, this way. And in any big book, the system will work. So there was a professor at Hebrew University who did the same thing with the Hebrew version of War and Peace, which is a very large novel. Works with that. A professor in Australia did the same thing with the Encyclopedia Britannica. It works that way as well. I don't know of any real Hebrew scholars that have taken the Bible code seriously. It's only among those of the more sensational type teachers pushing this. And what they don't realize is that two rabbis who first invented this system invented it for the purpose of trying to prove that the rabbis of the Talmud are inspired. New Testament is not inspired because it doesn't work with the New Testament. Question? All right, let's go to capital C on your outline. Distinguish between revelation and inspiration. We've talked about both last time, now make our distinctions here. First of all, in definition. Point one, your outline. Revelation deals with what is communicated. It deals with what is communicated. Inspiration is recording in words what it's been communicating. Recording in words what it's been communicating. Now, point two, object. Revelation, the object is to communicate knowledge. To communicate knowledge. Inspiration, the object is to secure infallibility in recording the knowledge. Secure infallibility in recording the knowledge. Point three, distinctives as to effects. Revelation renders the recipient wiser, smarter. Revelation renders the recipient wiser. Inspiration preserves them from error in recording it. Inspiration preserves them from error in recording it. Point four, time. Revelation precedes inspiration. Revelation precedes inspiration. Inspiration follows revelation. What was recorded previously had to be revealed. Now, point five, it may come either together or separately. For example, sometimes you have revelation without inspiration. You can have revelation without inspiration. Turn to Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. And he cried with a great voice as a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voice, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which are when the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Obviously, John understood what the seven thunders had to say. He was about to write it down. The rest of us, he was told not to write it down. It was for his ears only. You have revelation. John learned something new from God, but not inspiration. It was not recorded. So next question and answer session, please do not ask me, what do these seven thunders have to say? It is not written. You can also have inspiration without revelation. Inspiration without revelation. Look with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Notice inspiration without revelation. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to run to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty concerning the things wherein you were instructed. Notice what Luke tells us. What Luke tells us, in putting his gospel together, he made use of other written accounts, which would include Matthew and Mark, among other writings. Also made use of eyewitnesses. He was in the land for 2 years while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea and would have had access to certain eyewitnesses. He was not given any divine revelation from God per se. He simply made use of other writings and records. So you had no revelation, but you had inspiration. What makes this gospel unique is the word order in verse 3. The word order here means chronological order. Chronological order. And while Matthew, Mark, and John did not necessarily put their material in chronological sequence, Luke does. But here you have no revelation. He simply made use of what was already available, but you had inspiration. And then finally, there's also both of them coming together. Look at Revelation chapter 1. You have both revelation, inspiration coming together at the same time. Revelation precedes the inspiration. Revelation 1 verse 11. Revelation 1 verse 11. Saying, what you see, there's your revelation, write in a book, there's your inspiration. He saw a glorified Son of Man, and he's told to write it. Skip down to verse 19. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you see, or saw, the things which are, and the things shall come to pass hereafter. He's told to write down what he sees and what he's being told. Revelation, inspiration coming together. It may come together, it may come separately. One might come apart from the other. And so we deal with understanding how to interpret the Word of God. We must remember and always be conscious that this is the Word of God, that we must know to understand it accurately. So when we teach it, we can teach it accurately. We all make mistakes. But the proper study and proper rules of interpretation and so on will avoid most mistakes that people often make. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 4 on your outline. You should be on page 8. Now to go to the whole illumination segment for the rest of the session. So to next week, we begin with the interpretation. I plan to give you a more expanded outline on the Roman numeral 5. It'll take up the whole time we'll have probably next week and then begin with the dispensations 2 weeks from now. Now, capital A, definition. Now, again, revelation deals with what is communicated, what is revealed. Deals with what the content of what is revealed, the material of what is revealed. Inspiration deals with recording of what is revealed, recording it infallibly and without error. But illumination deals with the understanding of the revelation and the meaning of the recorded record. Understanding the revelation and understanding what has been recorded. We can define it in this way. It's the work of the Holy Spirit enabling believers to understand the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, enabling them to understand the Scriptures, understand the Word of God, to understand the Bible. That's a mystery given uniquely to those who are believers. I went to believing schools in college at Cedarville University, now college back then, and Dallas Seminary. I also went to places like Jewish Theological Seminary, NYU, Hebrew University, and in those in some universities where we did biblical studies was a very obvious difference. In the other schools, they told us a lot about the Bible, but not too much about the meaning of it. In the Christian schools, you had men who were indwelt by the Spirit that could expound what the text was saying. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The entire context, it begins in chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 3. That's the context of the entire passage. Chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. Let me just note a few things here. We'll come back to some of the things he says a bit later in this hour. Verse 9, he points out the need for revelation. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. And know that there are things that eye will never see, ear will never hear, it would not even enter the mind of men, unless God had revealed it to reveal these things. So need for revelation is to understand things which are totally hidden within the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What do you think I said? So, no, the context began in verse 6, but I gave you the context. That began with verse 9. And then in verse 10, you have the example of revelation. For unto us God revealed, then through the Spirit, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so verse 9 gives us the need for revelation, and then verse 10, revelation came by means of the Holy Spirit. But because it was revealed by the Holy Spirit by itself does not mean we would understand it. An unbeliever could read this passage and won't know what's really trying to say. And so in verse 12, you have the principle of illumination. For we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. And so in verse 12 he points out the principle of illumination, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the revelation that God had revealed and inspired. In verse 13 he points out the inspiration even went to the very words of Scripture. Insofar as unbelievers are concerned, he says in verse 14, now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them. He cannot know them because they are spiritually judged or spiritually discerned. The unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to understand the Word of God. Illumination of the Word of God does not come to the unbeliever. No unbeliever has the Spirit of God in him. And to understand the Scriptures, you must be indwelt by the Spirit. So two things about unbelievers. He does not know Scripture, nor does he have the capacity to know Scripture. And what about the spiritual person in verse 15? But he that is spiritual judges all things, and himself is judged of no man, for who had known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ, the mind of Messiah. As far as the spiritual believer, he's given the capacity to understand. But it's not just having the capacity to understand, it's actually using that capacity. And believers who want to grow must take time to study the Word of God, both in settings like this, but also in private study, and spend regular time, devote some time per day, at least 5 days a week, or 6 days a week, rest on the seventh, and be able to therefore understand what it says. It will come by means of studying what the Bible has given. That's the mark of the road to spirituality.
I have a question for you.
But in chapter 3, verse 1, he points out there are categories of believers that have the capacity but never use it and therefore don't grow. And my brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you were not able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. And the problem with carnal believers is they have been saved long enough to mature from milk to meat, and they failed to do so. Again, they have been saved long enough to mature, but failed to do so. Now, how long did he expect them to take to be matured? Between the time he planted this church and the time he actually wrote this epistle is a period of about 3 to 4 years. So even with somebody that was saved as an adult, it wouldn't be true though saved in childhood, for example. But one who was saved as an adult, if he takes the time to study the Word, he should move from immaturity to maturity, from milk to meat, in a 3 to 4 year period. So both the carnal and the spiritual are both believers, but one, and they both have the Spirit of God, so they both have the ability, capacity, the enablement, but the spiritual one is the one who has applied it, and the carnal one is the one that has not applied it. So again, illumination emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to enable us to understand the Word of God. Any questions about how we defined it? I'm sorry, repeat that.
I understand what you're saying, that non-believers are blind. Okay?
Right.
But what about scriptures and two-edged sword? So that one to me has always applied to believers and non-believers.
Well, if you look at the context, we mentioned the two-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4. He's not dealing with that contrast. He's dealing with the sword's ability to define, to differentiate between the thoughts of man and the reason for those thoughts. But when we do with inspiration, not inspiration, when we do with illumination, as far as the scriptures, the unbeliever does not get illumination. He gets illumination, as we'll see in a moment, but not illumination on understanding scripture. But stay with me. It'll become clearer within the next few minutes. Yes?
The
Okay, well, next week when we talk about rules of interpretation, we'll talk about pulling a verse out of context. And the passage is talking about the word would not return to God void. It's when he sends out the word to accomplish it, will accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. It's not referring to us speaking the word, the witnessing. And therefore, God wants us not to cast our pearls before swine.
Okay.
Yes?
Would this be true of the Old Testament and the New Testament?
About illumination? Oh, yeah. In fact, when he talks about illumination here, he's not even referring to New Testament illumination because New Testament wasn't written yet. For him, the scriptures happened to be the Old Testament at the time he wrote the First Corinthians, but applies to all scripture. But that about the specific application of his time was the Old Testament. Yes? Well, I'm talking about you. First of all, I'm talking about humans, not Satan.
Well, again,
we're getting beyond the topic here. I'll answer your question. They have an example of correct quotation, but a misapplication.
Okay.
And you try to apply it that Jesus simply jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Everybody will say, "Boy, this must be the Messiah, it's just floating down." But that does an attempt to quote scripture and quote it correctly, but it's a misapplication. Unbelievers can quote scripture. I'm talking about the understanding of the content of scripture. That's what I'm talking about. Unbelievers have the ability to quote scripture. Yes?
Was Paul, right after his Damascus conversion,
was he eliminated of the knowledge that he had prior? Was that eliminated then after? Yeah. That illumination he's talking about, we'll get to in a moment on the capital B here. Well, he was in Arabia for 3 years, so thinking about 3 years, even a guy who knew his Old Testament well, obviously missed the teachings of it because he missed the fact who the Messiah was. He's even as knowledgeable as he was. He still had to spend 3 years in training before he went from milk to meat. Yeah. Question? All right, let's go to capital B, the unsaved. The picture of the unsaved in Scripture is that of blindness and living in darkness. Blindness and living in darkness. Let me point out four different types of blindness. Four different types of blindness the Bible talks about. First of all, there is general blindness or darkness due to the fall. All of us here are the sons of Adam and Eve. Because of our descendancy from those two, we are all born into a general blindness and general darkness due to the fall. There's a Jewish story that after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, Eve developed a very suspicious attitude and felt just maybe God might make a new wife for Adam and she would not know about it. So every time Adam came to bed, she would count his ribs. As general darkness is found in John chapter 1, verse 5, John 1, verse 5, about the darkness in which we are all born into. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, believers used to be part of this darkness. We are no longer part of it, but originally before salvation we were. Ephesians 5, verse 11, Ephesians 5, verse 11 describes the works of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Colossians 1, verse 13, we've been delivered from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the light of the Son. Colossians 1, 13. It's a darkness we're all born into, a blindness we're all born into, and we come out of it only upon salvation. That's general blindness. A second type of blindness the Bible talks about is the blindness, this Gentile blindness or darkness. Gentile blindness or darkness. For example, you'll find this in Acts 26, verse 17 and 18. Acts 26, 17 and 18. Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in the reasoning, and the senseless heart was darkened. And one major reason for Gentile blindness is because of failure to respond to general revelation, revelation that comes through creation. Also Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. There is a general darkness among the Gentiles, and again, the Gentile darkness is a direct result of failing to respond to general revelation. So verse 17, he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles, also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that was in them, because the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up for lasciviousness to regard the uncleanness with greediness. And so there was a special Gentile darkness, blindness, resulting from a lack of responding to general revelation, and that leads to immorality here and in Romans 1. Now the third type of blindness Nachum talks about is the special blindness upon the Jewish people, Israel's blindness or darkness. It was prophesied twice. The first time it was prophesied is over in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, the context of Isaiah's call. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and stand with their heart, and turn again and be healed. And he points out that his prophecy will be continued, and eventually a special blindness will fall upon his own people, and they will not be able to understand what is said. And he has a second prophecy of this in chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 12, Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 12. And Jehovah had poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and closed your eyes the prophets, and your heads the seers had he covered. And all vision is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver unto one who is learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, and I pray you. And he says, I am not learned. Again, for the second time, he prophesies that time is coming, that the word of God will be available, but nobody is able to understand it. And then in chapters 52 and 53, Isaiah 52 and 3 specifies this blindness upon Israel will come as a result of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. This blindness upon Israel will come because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Now, Matthew chapter 12 is when the rejection occurs, when Israel's leaders reject him on the basis of demon possession. As a result of Israel's rejection of Messiah in Matthew 12, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, Matthew 13, 13 to 15, he says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither they understand. Unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, and he goes on to quote the Isaiah 6, 9, 10 passage we read a few moments ago. Other passages you can mark down on this include Mark 4, verse 11 and 12, Mark 4, 11 and 12, Luke chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, Luke 8, 9 and 10, John chapter 12, verse 36 to 40. John 12, 36 to 40. And Acts 28, 25 to 27. Acts 28, 25 to 27. So the key sin that caused the blindness to fall upon Israel was rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, a point also made in Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. Acts 2, 22 to 24. And Paul writes that that resulted in breaking off natural branches. Romans 11, 13 and 14. Romans 11, 13 and 14. But two things about Israel's blindness to note, two specific things. First of all, it is not universal. It is not universal. Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, he points out, there'll always be Jewish people who will come to believe. There'll always be a remnant of Israel. It's also made in 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 12 through 16, 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 16, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And the reason you have Jewish believers to this day is because this promise, the blindness is partial, and therefore there will always be Jews who believe. But secondly, it is not permanent. It is not permanent. Someday there'll be a removal of this blindness causing the whole nation to come to faith. That blindness is temporary. It's prophesied to be removed in Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 3. Romans 11, 25 to 27. Romans 11, 25 to 27. Since I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, to be wise, nor conceived, so the blindness in part have been found upon Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So again, there is general blindness. There's a special Gentile blindness due to failure to respond to general revelation, a special Jewish blindness, failure to respond to the Messiahship of Jesus. And fourthly, there is a satanic blindness. Look now in 2 Corinthians 4. There is a satanic blindness. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled to them that perish, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelieving, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, whose the image of God should not dawn upon them. Now, satanic blindness is falling upon people, both Jews and Gentiles, to blind them so they will not understand the gospel. This blindness, he says, like a veil. Their eyes have been veiled by Satan, and therefore the unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, has an incapacity to understand the gospel, to respond to it. It's imposed by Satan upon the unbelieving world. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Ephesians 6, 12 teaches, we believers wrestle in the world that has been blinded by Satan. Which brings us to the point of how the illumination addresses unbelievers. I mentioned unbelievers are not illuminated to understand Scripture. So what are they illuminated? They are illuminated to understand the gospel message. They are illuminated to understand the gospel message. Now turn with me to John 16. OK, Okay, John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7 through 11. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go so far, they behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. So while the unbelievers do not receive illumination as far as understanding the text of Scripture, they do receive the work of the Holy Spirit in the area of conviction. And the purpose of conviction is for them to understand the gospel message, whether they believe it or unbelieve it, whether they accept it or reject it, they'll at least understand it. So what do you mean by conviction? Conviction is acknowledging the truth of the gospel, whether or not they go ahead and accept Jesus to be their Savior or their Messiah. And notice they're convicted of three specific things. First of all, of sin, specifically the sin of unbelief, because they believe not on me. And they'll be convicted by the Spirit for failure, for specific sin, not believing in him. Secondly, they'll be convicted of righteousness, specifically the righteousness of the Messiah, which was evidenced by him ascending and being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Conviction of righteousness as proven by his ascension into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And thirdly, they'll have a conviction of judgment, specifically the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And the evidence, he says, is if Satan has been judged, how much more will his followers be judged? And so when the unbeliever is able to understand the gospel, if he can repeat the gospel to prove that he understands it, he's undergone only this facet of illumination, not to understand the word of God, but to understand the gospel message, what he needs to believe to be saved. He may choose to believe, he may choose not to believe, but he's understood the truth. Let's go down to capital C, the saved. You have two types, but put down three types. There should be three types. In the passage we looked at earlier, which is the 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 3, he deals with four categories of people, one or three of which are believers. The first category he calls the psuchikos, and the psuchikos are the unbelievers. That's the natural man of verse 14. A natural man does not have the ability to understand the things of God. But the other three categories are categories of believers. The second category is called sarkinos, and sarkinos is the babe in Christ mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. This refers to people who are newly saved. All of us begin as babes. We're not born physically mature, we're not born spiritually mature. And so the sarkinos is someone who has not the Holy Spirit, therefore has been given the ability to understand, but he'll have to begin with the milk of the Word of God. And once he's mastered the milk of the Word of God, he then proceeds to the meat of the Word of God. The third category is the sarkikos. The sarkikos is the person that he calls carnal. And the sarkikos believer is someone that's been saved long enough to mature, but has not matured. He's been saved long enough to mature, but he's not matured. Notice that he calls them brethren, so they have to be believers. But these believers in the city of Corinth are not new believers. They've been saved long enough to be teachers, but failed, and therefore they're just like any babe in Christ. All they can handle is the milk of the Word of God. They have limited spiritual understanding. It is one thing to need milk as a baby. It's quite another to only live on milk as an adult. So what sarkinos and sarkikos have in common is they both only partake of milk. For the sarkinos, babe in Christ, that's natural. For the sarkikos, that's carnal. And the fourth category is the pneumatikos. The pneumatikos is the spiritual believer. The spiritual believer has moved from milk to meat. They find similar categories in the letter of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now Hebrews chapter 5 verse 10, Hebrews 5 verse 10, he mentions the order of Melchizedek. He wants to elaborate upon, but having mentioned the order of Melchizedek in verse 10, he now drops the topic. He'll pick it up only in chapter 7. He breaks his line of thinking in chapter 6, 5 verse 11 to chapter 6 verse 20, 5:11 to 6:20, to explain why they may not understand what he will try to teach them about Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is in the meat category of doctrine, not the milk category of doctrine. And one way we can test ourselves in our maturity is how much do we learn, know, and learn about the Melchizedekian priesthood. So he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, of whom, meaning Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing that you have become dull of hearing. For by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, so again, these are not new believers. They have been saved long enough to be teachers of the Word of God. For by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such that have need of milk, and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the full-grown men, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And he points out that the audience he's writing to have been saved and now saved long enough to be teachers of the Bible, yet need to be retaught the same ABCs of spiritual truth. And so a key principle for us understanding the Bible, we need to remember, we need to progress from milk to meat. And that won't simply happen by us sitting and not studying. We have to set time aside, no matter how busy we are, in Bible study. Now point two, illumination and the believer. Turn forward with me now to Luke chapter 24. We have examples of how illumination works. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25, speaking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He said unto them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not for Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, these are believers who have become believers, never got beyond the milk, and therefore when Jesus died, it surprised them. And so he goes to scriptures to them to show that the very things they now think disprove his messiahship actually prove it. I'll skip down to verse 44. Verse 44. He said unto them, these are my words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. All things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me, the notice. Then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. He opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. So now they'll finally understand what they did not understand heretofore. Now mark down three more passages in this principle, which we won't take time to look up. John 16, verses 12 through 15. John 16, verses 12 through 15. The Holy Spirit is the teacher who teaches us into all truth. And the goal of our Bible study is to glorify the Son, to glorify the Messiah. 1 John 2, verse 27. 1 John 2, verse 27. You have no need any man should teach you. And pull the verse out of context, people have claimed that since we have the Holy Spirit, we don't have to have anybody else teach us. We can be just teach ourselves. But in context, he's dealing with what was revealed to them personally by the Lord. They don't need to be taught what God had already revealed to them. But as far as scriptures, they need to be taught. And therefore, one of the gifts given for the church is the gifts of teaching. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2, 13, what we have to understand is the very words taught by the Holy Spirit. The very words taught by the Holy Spirit. So next week, as we begin the rules of interpretation, we'll probably be able to cover all of these within one session, because I'll give you some others beyond these in this outline. We have to always remember that we have to apply these rules consistently. At the same time, however, we must also rely on the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. You can apply these rules consistently and still miss the point. On the other hand, illumination will enable us to not miss these points. So in interpretation, that's where we do our part. But remember, there's also the work of the Spirit, illumination. That's when he does his part. The two work together to help us new believers master the milk and older believers to master the meat. All right, we have 6 minutes left. Any questions about this or other material?
Could you say that last sentence again about the interpretation is our part? And
the work of the Spirit, illumination, is God's part. The Spirit's part illuminates us. Our part is to study and interpret. Question? Yes?
You mentioned about applying the rules consistently.
Yeah.
What rules are you
talking about? The rules in the next section, which we cover next week.
Okay.
The rules of Roman numeral 5.
Okay.
Question? Yes? Joseph the Lord partakers. Illumination is not less than the sense that the Holy Spirit is always within the believers no matter how carnal they get. So the ability to discern is there, but if we're living in sin, then we're not going to be illuminated. So the illumination is available. So a person repents, he'll continue to be illuminated. But self-illumination can also work up to a point. And then we rebel against what we've just learned and fall into sin. So we still have illumination. We've learned these things, not applying it. Because illumination helps us understand the Word of God. But following the understanding, there must be the application. That's key. Following the understanding, there must be the application. Illumination helps us understand the Word of God. But then we have to apply. And we'll actually deal with that point next week as well. Question?
I can follow up on that a little bit. Is that so the Son of God fresh and
open shame? That's part of the same kind of saying that these Hebrews only have a limited time to make a decision to press on to maturity. Now, if they choose to go back into Judaism, there'll be an irrevocable decision. And once they go back into Judaism, they won't lose their salvation, but they won't be able to change their mind. The word repent means to change your mind. They won't be able to change their mind and press on to maturity later. Instead, two things will happen in chapter 6. Number one, they'll die a physical death when AD 70 comes. And number two, they'll lose rewards for the Messianic kingdom. But what, if they make a decision to go back to Judaism, it'll be for them irrevocable. I wouldn't put legalistic people do not deny the faith, do not do things to deny the faith. They probably add more things necessary to the faith. So I wouldn't put legalists in the same category. So it's a lot of people just follow a lot of strict rules in Christendom beyond those of Scripture, but they got the gospel right and so on, so I wouldn't put them in the same category. Any other questions? Yes. We don't need teachers, just study on your own. You learn all that God wants you to know.
Right.
What the verse is talking about is they don't need to be taught things that God already taught them in their old local church setting. That is what they don't need to be taught again. But the fact that they need teachers, and the fact that one of the spiritual gifts, and the third most important gift given to church is the gift of teaching, it shows that if God gave teachers, they must teach somebody. There's nothing worse for a teacher than having an audience. Any other questions? All right, you are dismissed.